You know, when Joshua was commissioned to finally lead a new generation of Israelites across the Jordan into the promised land, the way ahead articulated by the Lord in triplicate was something you just heard multiple times. Be strong and courageous. Now he said, be strong and courageous, not do strong and courageous. We know our God's a wonder-working God, and because all of us are created in his image, we all have the ability to do a lot of things. Some of those things are amazing. Some of those things are not so amazing. Some of those things are extraordinary, and some of those things are just ordinary, mundane routine. Doing defines action, execution, and performance. And for sure, we're called to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. But there's a hook to be avoided in the performance part of doing. Too many times, we tie our self-worth as well as our esteem of others to what we or they do or don't do. But God prioritizes things differently, and he wants us to be able to see ourselves and others as he does. God knows better than us that doing is important, but he tends to be more focused and concentrated on the being side of the equation. My favorite definition of grace is the indwelling, empowering presence of God that enables us to be who we're created to be so that we can do what we're created to do. The continual target of God's grace at work in us relates to being. Being is who we are when we don't think anybody else is looking. Being affects how we show up in the world every day. Being positions us for lasting changes that overflow into the things that we do. And to be the fullest expression of who we are created to be, we have to surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our best self is only possible with God's help. No self-help method can get you there. After we get saved, then we're called and invited to spend the rest of our lives becoming, working out our salvation by choosing to continually submit to God as he works within us to transform us from the inside out. In Ephesians 4, it says, be made new in the attitude of your minds and have put upon you the new, fresh self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 12 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And for the record, that's not three different versions of God's will. That's one will with three different dynamics to it. The good, the pleasing, and the perfect will of God. And only as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind are we able to consistently recognize, test, and approve God's will for our lives. Romans 8 says we're all chosen to be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. The Message Bible says it this way. God decided from the outset to set the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. And Isaiah described God's conforming, shaping process like this. We are the clay, you are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Be strong and courageous. In the Hebrew, this strong means to be fastened upon, to seize. And then the definition describes what happens to people who fasten upon and seize God like that. They are caused to be strengthened, cured, helped, repaired, and fortified. They are caused to be strengthened, cured, helped, repaired, and fortified. Anybody need any of that this morning? I'll take all of that, thank you very much. Strengthened, cured, helped, repaired, fortified. The word courageous in Hebrew means to be alert, to be fully aware, attentive, vigilant, and watchful. The picture in the word related to courageous is of a person standing on their feet in a ready position, ready to move in any direction. It also includes a picture of someone who is mentally locked in, purposely sharpened and attentive. Psalm 27 opens with the attitude that comes for people who are strong and courageous. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And it closes with the key to maintaining that place of being. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. Now, that word wait can mean a lot of different things in Hebrew. There's one of the words that means wait, like push the pause button and you're waiting. There's another word for wait that's like a waiter or a waitress, where you are serving the Lord. Neither one of the words means sit in your lazy boy chair and just wait for God to do something. It's a choice. But actually, this word wait is neither one of those, none of those. This word wait actually means to have your life twisted and bound together in the Lord. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture of waiting on the Lord. And be strong and take heart is sandwiched around two, wait for the Lord, wait for the Lord. It's so important that we keep doing things, being things that allow God's life to be intermingled and twisted into ours so that we are connected with him, like his life wrapped around ours and holding us. You know, over the last several weekends, I felt something within me resonating with this phrase, be strong and courageous. And several times in the service, I've had you speak it and say it. And a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning, we said it and something went through the room. I felt something in the room. I was telling Cindy about it afterwards. It's like, I don't know what that was, but something just went there. And this week, as I was studying into what these words mean, I found a link to us here at Impact. We currently have an open prophetic word from Graham Cook that we call the Five Generations Word. It's available online. There's also some copies of it on the kiosk if you've never seen it before. And one of the things the Lord revealed to Graham to share with us was, you are an Isaiah 35 community who will have the same anointing throughout your region and beyond, a simple, childlike, wonderful, glorious relationship with a kingdom that will overflow wherever you go. We received this word from Graham in August of 2018 as part of Impact's 20th anniversary weekend. And at the very end of the video, he sent it to us. He said this, David, have fun unpacking this one. Now, I've known Graham since 1996, been blessed to have him in our life. And many, many, many times at our church in Fort Worth, as well as here, when Graham delivers a word and he shares the word and then he goes away, inside of me, it's like, okay, what in the world did he just say? And what does all that mean? And so that's where the unpacking thing came in. And so this, in this particular word, an Isaiah 35 community, what does that mean? And it turned into a 6-week teaching series that I did that September and October. A lot of you weren't here in 2018. If you're interested in finding out what an Isaiah 35 community is, what it means to us, you can go to the website, go to resources, messages, click series, and you'll see it. There's a bunch of them there. But check it out, Isaiah 35 community. Part of Isaiah 35 reads like this: strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, and say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy, and waters will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and a highway will be there, called the way of holiness. So part of what God sees in us and is continually calling us to individually and corporately is the same, be strong and courageous, that he shared with Joshua. It's still resonating and echoing in the spirit all the way into our days. If you got your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 3. We're going to be covering Joshua 3, 4, 5, and 6 today, and I'll be reading several passages to you as we work our way through this. We're not going to have the verses on the screen. You're welcome to read along, or I just would also encourage you, just let me read them over you as it happens today. As we pick up the story in Joshua 3, 3 days worth of packing has been done. The spies are back from Jericho with a good report, and it's finally time to move. Less than 15 miles. Joshua 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. And then you'll know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. And Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass on ahead of the people. And so they took it up and went ahead of them. So it took 3 more days to move 15 miles to the riverside. And finally, a new generation was about to be led in by the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the promised land that God had promised and told Abraham about 685 years before. But there were still a few things to be done. First, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. This consecration involved a purification ceremony. And in addition to it being an act of personal cleansing and repentance and forgiveness and sanctification before the Lord, it was also a setting apart of themselves for the Lord, a conscious, willing decision to dedicate all their heart and soul and mind and strength to God with a readiness to hear and obey. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel so that you may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." I love the way God kept encouraging Joshua. And listen, Joshua is not some milquetoast guy. Joshua had an established experiential history with the Lord. He was Moses' aide for many, many years. He was a warrior. He had spent extended times in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. He and Moses would go in there. Moses would get his instructions. Moses would go out to talk to the people, and Joshua would stay behind there in the presence of the Lord, just communing with the Lord. He had a history, an experiential history of time with the Lord. But still, the Lord kept reaffirming and confirming him, and he affirmed this promise: "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you." And then the Lord gave Joshua step-by-step instructions for the way ahead, beginning with, "Tell the priest to go stand in the river with the ark." Now, I want to remind you that the river is at flood stage. But here's what else God told Joshua. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come, hear, and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you'll know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. All the ites are going out. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carry the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing and it piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jordan. The priest carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Now, the first generation had found themselves up against the roadblock of the Red Sea, with the Egyptian army bearing down on them. Here, the next generation faced what appeared to be another water obstacle. And in the end, both generations walked across on dry land. Watchman Nee once wrote, "There's a difference between crossing the Red Sea and crossing the River Jordan. The crossing of the Red Sea was forced upon the Israelites at that time. They had no alternative but to cross over because there were enemies pursuing them. But crossing the River Jordan came out of their willingness and by their own choice." Which points our attention back to the important detail of when the waters rolled back. As soon as the feet of the priest who carried the ark touched the water's edge. Now listen, still to this day, there are times when God works like that in our lives. I think we prefer, and I think it's more normal, that the Lord just wants us to walk with him in such relationship that we just walk through wide open doors. And many times, if we just set our heart to seek the Lord and to follow him and to obey him and to just be one with him and to move in step with the Spirit, all you have to do is the next obvious thing in front of you. When our heart is set like that before the Lord, he doesn't play 3D chess with us. He's not trying to hide his will from us. He wants us to just walk right into it. And sometimes we're playing 3D chess with ourselves. God's opening the way. He's making a path clear, and we're resisting what he's saying. In Kristen's word, we're listening to a door that he's already closed. We don't need to be there anymore, but we've chosen to stay there. But if we just follow the Lord as we step into the next obvious thing, the way opens up before us and we move like that. But there are also times when we have to live by faith and not by sight. And that comes related to things that we need to say yes to as well as things we need to say no to. The way isn't obvious. The way isn't clear. And now we have to make a choice. We've come to a crossroads and we've got to make a choice. One of the things I've heard so many times when we get to the crossroads like that, in our mind, we're thinking, right way, wrong way. God's going to go whichever way you want. I'll go with you whichever way you go. We get so frozen many times being afraid of making a mistake. And listen to me, although God doesn't want us to make mistakes, he doesn't think about mistakes like we do. Mistakes are part of a learning process. When you're going someplace new, when you're doing something you've never done before, you very rarely do it right the first time. When a little one is learning how to walk, we don't yell at them when they fall down. We go, oh, great, that was good. Try again. Here, let me hold your hands. I'll walk with you. And they come on, you got, oh, look what you're doing. You know, then we grab. That's the way God is with us. He's got that same heart toward us. We need, again, part of the fear, shake off being afraid of making mistakes. One time I heard Graham say, God says, go ahead and make mistakes. Make my day. Make my day. Again, there's so many times that we've been given a whole sphere of grace to occupy and we stand in the middle afraid we're going to step the wrong way. And God says, no, step into it. Step into, keep finding. Now, you'll get to a place and it's like, oh, that was a mistake. Okay, well, that doesn't mean you need to go hide in the middle. It's just like, put a barrier there so you don't do that again. But go find this edge and go find this edge and go find this edge. Don't allow fear to keep you in a small place. God has created us for a big space. There's amazing things that he's doing in us. And sometimes we got to live by faith and not by sight, with yeses and with nos. And those times, it's not until we're all in committed that the way ahead opens up. And that's what happened when the priests carrying the ark, and for the record, this is a room full of priests who are carrying the manifest presence of God in our lives. Same as they were carrying it, we carry his presence. Tell somebody next to you, you carry his presence. The Bible says, from the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be affirmed. So tell somebody else, you carry his presence. One more time, you carry his presence. And when they stepped in, the water rolled back. And it rolled all the way back to a town that just so happened to be called Adam. Now, interestingly, Adam was the traditional crossing place of the Jordan, located about 15 miles upstream from Jericho. It was a place known for tall mud cliffs that lined the banks of the Jordan. And the water backing up to there created a major breaking news event for all the people that were currently in Canaan. 15 miles of dry ground wasn't needed or taken by the new generation to cross over. They didn't need 15 miles of dry ground to do it. But what happened beyond the riverbed suddenly being dry during flood season, the floodwaters heaping up in Adam was God's way of making a regional statement. You know, God could have easily just cleared enough space there in front of Jericho for the people to go across. And Jericho would have known it, and the people of Israel would have known it, but maybe nobody else. But no, God said, I'm going to do something different. All the way up to Adam, I'm going to back up the waters. They're going to be standing there going, why are all the waters stopping here? Why are they not flowing downstream? Downstream from Jericho, they're going, what happened to the water? Why is the river dry? The whole region knew something was happening and something was up. God was making a statement. There's also layers of hidden God stuff in all of this. Crossing the Jordan can be a metaphor of death and spiritual rebirth. John the Baptist ministered baptism. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, baptism, died, buried and raised again, that picture. And the Jordan has this imagery behind it of death and spiritual rebirth. The water that was preventing them from crossing was stopped and rolled back by the power of God all the way to Adam, which turned out to be a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus coming, living, dying on the cross, being resurrected to fully overcome and roll back the consequences caused by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Our God doesn't miss a detail. He knows the story front to back, and he keeps connecting the pieces together. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men among the people, one from each tribe. Tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. And each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder. So this wasn't some little pebble or some little skipping stone that you'd throw across. This is a stone that had to be carried on your shoulder. Take up a stone on your shoulder according to the number of tribes of Israel to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones are to be memorial to the people of Israel forever. I love Joshua's obedience, instant obedience. God said it, Joshua did it. And you know, really the truth is any obedience that's not instant obedience has a tint of disobedience inside of it. So we might as well just obey, obey quickly. I remember one time the Lord told me, obedience is a very simple thing. You just have to do what you're told. Just do it. When we were raising our kids, we tried to train that into our kids as best we could. We'd say, just obey. And if you got a question about it, do what we tell you to do, then we can talk about it. Let's not have the discussion before you obey. You obey what we told you to do, and then we can have the discussion. We're nominally successful at that, you know, some more often than not, right? But we're the same with the Lord. Like, do what he told you to do, and then if you got questions about it, ask. But a lot of times, after you've done what he told you to do, I know why he had me do that. Oh, that makes so much sense. It's not what I ever thought of, but we just obeyed. I also love God's sense of drama and timing and all the things that he's doing here among the river. You know, it's a beautiful, beautiful work of what God is doing with the people, taking these stones and putting these things in place and having them set up this memorial before the Lord, and the stones and the tribes and each one represented, and the people asking, having their kids ask. You know, this whole thing caused Joshua to get Moses status in their eyes. You know, they were amazed the way God was working. From the stones became a sign to the next generation of what God did, so they could finally cross over into the promised land on dry ground. And to this day, a continuing part of Jewish family tradition involves their children asking historical questions and being retold stories of God's faithfulness in their homes. And I just want to say, as much as ever before, parents and grandparents need to be the most significant influences in the teaching of our children. There's stuff going on in the world today that is crazy. It's not like it was when we were growing. Stuff is just getting worse and crazy and all that. We had an amazing, brilliant woman presented as a Supreme Court justice who can't define woman. She can't define what a woman is, and she supports critical race theory and a bunch of other different things. And she's being considered to be a judge in the highest court in the land. There's things that are being taught and done in the schools and that are just slipped in the curriculum. I heard a story this week on K-Love. The DJ said, my fourth grader came home and said, they're not teaching science the rest of the semester because they're going to teach social studies, because that's what the funding test is related to, is social studies. There's that kind of things going on. Now, listen. No matter where your kids are, no matter what they're learning, ask them regularly, what are you learning? Even the stuff, if you've got kids in kids' church this morning, ask them when they get home, what'd you learn today? You know, it's interesting to process with your kids. You know, sometimes the things they process with you, they got it exactly right, and it's like, that's good. And sometimes you got to go, well, that's not quite exactly right, even if they're hearing the right things, you know? And so I just want to encourage parents and grandparents, don't just sit back and assume somebody else is doing good teaching to your kids. It's on us. It's on us. The call to teach kids is an amazing calling on people's lives, but they're under an inordinate amount of pressure, and they don't always get to choose to teach the things they want to teach. So a lot of times they're given the things to teach, and it comes down even into church. We're blessed with great children's ministry here, but still, we're an alongside partnering. The responsibility for the training and raising up of the next generation is on us as parents and grandparents, and let's not back away from that. Meanwhile, the rest of the Israelites are hurrying across the river, and the priests who are carrying the ark are standing in the middle of the dried up Jordan. In verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, and then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. And so Joshua commanded the priests to come up out of the Jordan, and the priests came up out of the river carrying the ark of the covenant from the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Now, again, I so love this. God tells Joshua, okay, tell the guys to come up. And Joshua says, okay, come up. No questions asked. God said it. He did it. But I also love the timing of God. Okay, Adam is 15 miles upstream, okay? It's not like just right around the corner. It's 15 miles. It's comfort. It's in comfort compared to Kerrville, okay? That's where the water's backed up. So the people are crossing, and God tells Joshua, okay, now tell the guys with the ark to come up out. And as soon as they got out of the riverbed onto the bank, the water's flowing. You know what that means? There was 14-something miles of water already headed their way. Imagine what had happened if God had told Joshua, tell the guys to come up. He goes, really? Like right now? You think it's the time? I mean, those guys could have got just washed down the stream. I mean, the water was coming. They got out on the bank and bam, there's all the water. God, I mean, CGI, Hollywood, they cannot duplicate the timing of our Lord, the way he can do things. It is phenomenal. It's amazing. It's amazing. And then it says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. So they're set up there. Joshua's built the altar in the riverbed, and the Lord has done to the Jordan what he did to the Red Sea. And the Amplified verse 24 explained at least two dimensions of God's reasoning and action like this. One, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord is mighty. And two, that you, the people of God, may reverently fear the Lord your God forever. You know, if you put yourself in this moment, it's not hard to imagine the euphoria of it. The 40 years of wandering was over. They were now camping in the promised land. But there was something radical and unexpected that had to take place before they could take Jericho. Chapter 5. Now when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard about what the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites, before they crossed over, their hearts melted. And they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, say at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at a town that in Hebrew means the hill of foreskins. They have a way of naming towns. Amazing. Now, when they lived in Egypt, the first generation of men had been circumcised. According to the covenant of circumcision, God had established the day he changed Abram's name to Abraham. But for whatever reason, the first generation had discontinued that practice during their 40 years of wandering. However, it was important to God. It was important to God for the sons of the next generation who had been raised up in the place of the first generation to be participants in what God called my covenant in your flesh. Now, I want to say that it's one thing to circumcise an 8-day-old infant. But as it was originally with Abraham's household, this action included all the men in the camp, from young to old alike. And then in classic biblical understatement, Joshua 5:8 says, and they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Yes, I'm sure they did. There was not a whole lot of shaking and moving going on in those days. Now, as I was reading this and thinking about that, I had this thought. God knew this was part of his plan the whole time. And in the natural, it would have seemed to me that putting all the men in the camp in a place of such physical vulnerability would have made more military sense before crossing over into enemy territory into the shadow of Jericho. At least that way, the Jordan was at flood stage and it created a barrier between them and the enemies until they'd healed and were ready for action. But God, whose thoughts and ways are much higher than ours, had the Israelites circumcised in Gilgal after they crossed over and after the river had returned to flood stage. So now they're in the shadow of Jericho. The Jordan is blocking any possible retreat. But in this way, God gave them yet another clear and unforgettable. You know it's unforgettable. Come on. A clear and unforgettable demonstration of the protecting power of his hand over their lives. Listen, no matter what it looks like in the natural, to this very day, the safest place in all the world is to be living in the obedience of God. That's the safest place. You may think that leaves you vulnerable, weak, whatever. The safest place in all the world is living in obedience to God. By reinstituting the covenant of circumcision, the Lord told Joshua that the reproach of Egypt had now been rolled away and off the next generation. And then 4 days later, verse 10, chapter 5, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while they camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Imagine Imagine the retelling of the Exodus in light of what they had just experienced themselves crossing over the river on dry ground. It had to feel surreal, almost too good to be true. They were celebrating Passover together in the promised land. And then the next day, there was a major shift. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Up until that day, God had still been providing manna from heaven for the Israelites to eat. It was part of their everyday life for 40 years, yet once it started, we really don't read about it very much again in the Bible. We don't read about it during their wanderings, that even with all the stuff going on, the times when they were working against God, the times they were challenging, still every day, God's faithfulness, the manna showing up, what they needed every single day until the day it stopped. And in God's perfect timing, the way ahead with God's help in God's ways resulted in crossing over the Jordan in a fertile valley during, wait for it, harvest season. You know, God could have had him cross the Jordan at any season of the year. But in his perfect timing, he has him cross over during the harvest. God doesn't miss a detail. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which reminds me of an encouraging word found in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He never stops. He never stops working. Every day we wake up with good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. And listen, he doesn't do it like this. I've got prepared in advance. Now go do it. See how it turns out. No, it's like, I've got this ready in advance. You want to come do it with me? Come on. Let's do this together. This is going to be so fun. Come do this together with me. I've got the road set, but just come with me. Just walk with me today into the good works that I have prepared. The table is set. Just step into the moment. We are all created and invited to partner with him in the work. Verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come." And Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence, and he asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Up to this point, Joshua had not received any instructions, direct instructions about how they were going to take Jericho. Outside the camp near Jericho, Joshua may have been sizing up this locked down, impressively built fortress when he encountered a warrior standing with a drawn sword. Having not been expecting to see anyone, either friend or foe, Joshua, a ready warrior himself, instinctively challenged the stranger, "You for us or against us?" As we well know, it was no ordinary man. Joshua walked right into a face-to-face encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus himself. At Jesus' answer, the Amplified said, Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and worshiped. In the King James, it says Joshua did worship. This Hebrew word for worship is the word shakah, and it describes a bowed down, open act of humility and a kind of worship that's intended only to be given to God. Shakah is composed of three Hebrew letters. The first letter is a word that God only uses to identify himself. The second one is a letter that pictures the protected, safe place of refuge in a sanctuary. And the third letter is a picture of outstretched arms, and it means to behold, to look up, to pay attention to what follows. Shakah is a true act of worship. When we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, sometimes you get in the Lord's presence, it's just almost, you just want to get on your face sometimes before him, which he's worthy of that kind of worship. But what's so amazing about our God is he will stoop down to make people like us great. And he says, "Yeah, I get it. I'm glad you worship me like that, but worship me like this, face to face. Look me in the eye. See the love that I have for you. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Let's be in relationship together." And this kind of worship, the Lord draws us to himself to build relationship with him. From this posture of worship, outwardly and inwardly, Joshua asked for the instructions. And the first thing he heard was a reply of what God had told Moses from the burning bush in the wilderness. "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." And of course, Joshua quickly obeyed. And then God gave Joshua the surprising strategy for taking Jericho. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have the seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound the loud blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. Now, just a couple of quick thoughts here as we're wrapping this thing up. First, 6 days of marching around the city once and then just coming back. I want you to remember that Joshua's army is still just 5 days on the other side of circumcision. I think there was something therapeutic. I think the first day they might have been marching like this. And each day they got a little freer and a little more movement in their marching. And I was talking to Pat about this, and Pat's an ex-Marine. I was talking to him about it at Thursday night at worship team practice. And he said, pain is weakness leaving the body. So I think there was something in this strategy, even of the 6 days of marching around, that he was getting them ready. He was getting, they had been shut down, but he was getting them up and moving, getting them strengthened, because on the seventh day, it was going to be time for action. Also, another trip they made around Jericho each of those 6 days, I think on every one of those trips, I suspect they noticed one window on the wall, the one that had the scarlet cord hanging out of it from Rahab's. Verse 15, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. And the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that's in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things so that you'll not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you'll make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. And when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, the people gave a loud shout and the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in and they took the city and they devoted the city to the Lord and they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. With Jericho's walls down, then Joshua sent Solomon to go bring Rahab and her family out. And once that was done, what was left of Jericho was burned to the ground. And then Joshua spoke a prophetic curse related to any effort to rebuild Jericho, which literally came to pass in a story recorded in 1 Kings 16. And when it was all said and done in verse 27, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the land. The whole region heard the unmistakable evidences of God being with Joshua and of God moving powerfully on behalf of the people that he was leading. Now, throughout history, many attempts have been made to either deny the miracle of the fall of Jericho or to account for it by natural causes. But Hebrews 11 clearly says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them. It was a new day. Every aspect of the river crossing and the fall of Jericho strengthened the next generation's faith in the Lord, and God had given them a good dose of experiential knowledge related to his strength and his ability to overcome any obstacle. That same God is alive and well. That same God is at work in and on our behalf. So let's keep leaning into him. Let's keep making time to truly worship him, as his spirit leads us from strength to strength and faith to faith and glory to glory until Jesus comes back. And the spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's stand together. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's more than just stories. It's more than just good history. It's there for our example. It's there for our learning. It's there for our application. So, Lord, I pray that you just make us willing learners. I pray across the room that you would stir up in us the obedience that Joshua demonstrated over. You say it, he did it. You say it, he did it. Just like that. I pray you just keep stirring that up inside of us. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, that you lead and guide and direct our steps. I thank you that you're also the same God that did for the children of Israel, taking the miracles that you did, and you can do those same things in our lives too. And so I pray, Lord, our faith would rise up inside of us, that we would take hold of you, that our lives would be bound together with you, and we would move in step with your spirit every place and everywhere you send us, as quickly as you send us there. We thank you, Lord. You're a good God, and we thank you for loving us, calling us, choosing us, setting us apart for a future and a hope. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right.